Let's read Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 26 this morning. We'll do a bit of a topical study because we've got less time, but we begin in verse 21. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. Dietrich, could I ask you to put the lights back on here? I'm getting old. So I want to do a bit of a review this morning and really apply why the Old Testament background to what occurs here in the synagogue matters to your life today. Now, you may remember last time we spoke on this topic, I mentioned something that might be new to you, that when we read in the scriptures the word giant, while the scriptures may very well be speaking about a large person, very well, Goliath is unmissable. Nevertheless, the primary meaning in ancient cultures, including the Hebrews, we were supposed to associate giant with tyranny, oppression, domination, a hunger to control others. And the reason for this link is due to the very demons that Jesus begins addressing as early as Mark chapter 1, immediately in the synagogues. So I want to take a step back for just a few moments and maybe do a little bit more demonstration of this link in ancient cultures. It's a link that actually ends up tying both the Old and New Testaments together in a single battle. It's become clear today, as we've discovered more and more archaeologically, and the last 100 years have been absolutely remarkable for this, that there are some stories across the world that are absolutely universal. They show up in pretty well every single culture on the planet that has left a record. If you want an example of this that's easy to watch, it's only an introduction, and I don't say you should believe everything you hear on it, but Graham Hancock is a kind of off-kilter archaeologist from the UK who has a Netflix special called Ancient Apocalypse, I think. And it will give you an example of some of these universal stories. Two of the big ones are a global flood. Agreement in virtually every culture that there was a flood that absolutely changed the world. And the second is, and it's connected to the flood, the appearance of giants. With a little thought and a little bit of study, it actually becomes very likely that the Bible, well, first of all, undeniably, was not written in a literary vacuum. There were already stories in the culture that the Bible spoke to. It knew, God knew about those stories as he spoke through the prophets. And interestingly, as we talk about these stories today that the pagans had, it's not as though these stories only existed in their countries. What we see from the inception of Israel coming out of Egypt is that these are a people who are deeply steeped in Egyptian mythology. They know the stories of the Egyptian gods. It's hard to get it out of them. One of the first tasks God has in making them a people is helping them to understand things from his perspective rather than the Egyptian perspective. And we see throughout Israel's generations that this keeps creeping back in. They keep turning back to idolatry, and with idolatry, the stories of the nations around them. This is the God that will help me with this. Well, who taught you that? Well, the Hittites did. And this is the God that will help me with this. Well, who taught you that? Well, the Perizzites did. Whoever it was. These are stories that were living in Israel, even if they didn't belong there. And so we might come to the conclusion, and I think this morning I hope to make a demonstration, that to understand the scriptures, it can sometimes be very helpful to know the stories that were in the air that it's responding to. That it is taking in and reframing and setting the record straight. Two of those stories are the flood and the giants. There's a near universal link in the cultures around Israel between giants and demons. Although they might not have called them demons, certainly the scriptures do. Take one example of a nation that keeps showing up in Israel's history, the Babylonians. What is their mythological story that explains their reason for existence and their purpose in the world? Well, it's a story about their founding under seven sages who were part God and part human, called the Apkallu. These individuals, because they were part divine, as they called it, because they were united with the spirits, had heavenly knowledge, secret knowledge that they could share specifically with the Babylonians. This story is extremely common. We see it in the Sumerians. We'll see in a minute. We see it in the Amorites, which were the Israelites' neighbors in the land of Canaan. And like many other cultures, the idea was that these spirit guides empowered the Babylonians through great feats of technology. The secrets unloaded technologies on them, especially technologies for warfare. And their purpose as a nation, because of this founding story, was to establish their city across the world. Empire. This is the reason the Babylonian Empire marches. The gods revealed to us what it means to be civilized. We need to go out and by force civilize the whole world. So they saw that they had in their own eyes, they had a right to conquer humanity, to save it. It's not that different from today, by the way. This global aim to render the world for our pleasure, it was their equivalent of salvation, and they were the hand of their God to achieve it. The Greeks had similar stories of giants and sometimes their own purpose. In their stories, they're not identical by any means, and that's not the claim here this morning. But it begins with the Titans, who were these giant primordial creatures before the flood. And when they're wiped out and after the flood, their vengeance returns in their descendants called the giants. In the Bible, the person and his line who plays this role in scriptural history is Cain. The man who kills his brother and his sons who come after Cain. And because he's alienated from the land and can't earn an honest living like the rest of humanity, he turns to city building, which is linked to empire. And we see in his line this boasting of his descendants who accomplish these great feats and in fact do establish empires if we know a little bit about archaeological history. And we also see the development of technologies. And you might miss them in his genealogy, Genesis chapter 4. There's at least three named. One is agriculture, not such a bad thing, but it did certainly provide wealth for what comes next. Music, which again we might think not very much of, but in ancient understanding, music was especially tied to idolatry. It was tied to these euphoric experiences with the spirits where we would become temporarily or maybe permanently possessed. And finally, and clearest of all, one of Cain's descendants develops metallurgy. He learns how to craft weapons out of iron to conquer the world. And Genesis 6, two chapters later, leads us to the outcome of this, calling them the Nephilim. Men, spirit-inspired men, and not Holy Spirit-inspired men. Men of great renown, the Bible says, who accomplish great feats and build great cities, who are the products of the sons of God, which is a regular term for the angels, and the daughters of men. And by the time we get out of Genesis chapter 6, these cultures governed by the Nephilim have grown so wicked that God says, I can't bear them anymore. Every single one of their thoughts is always evil. And he delivers the flood to restart humanity and purify it from this terrible influence. But Genesis 6:4 says, not only did this exist before the flood, but it says, and thereafter. There's a reappearance later on, which is the giants. In fact, what we find is that in most of these cultures, they agree with the scriptures' outline of a time frame here. There was a stage of this spiritual union of humanity that was just depraved before the flood. And then there was another distinct stage, fundamentally the same afterwards. All of Israel's neighbors tell it this way, just like the scriptures tell it. And one of those groups that the Bible is very explicit about, the Amorites, that they were filled with giants, one of the Canaanite nations that the Israelites were to push out, they claim all of this same worldview. And really fascinating, not only do they claim the same worldview and that our kings are just like the kings of old, they're also filled with spirits, they're also semi-divine, but they claim the spirits that they're uniting with are the pre-flood spirits. And so we can go back to that golden age before the flood. Who could call it that from a biblical perspective? The golden age before the flood through these spirits leading us. If you were to look further abroad, you'll find the Celts, the Germans, the Norse, many cultures in Southeast Asia, all the way to Mesoamerica. We've discovered similar stories of a flood and the role of these giants united with spirits. And again, my claim here this morning is not that it's the same, but it's that there was a universal memory on the earth. A seed of understanding of what had occurred in our past and how it had come about. Significant commonalities that the scriptures are aware of and are correcting. You've got some elements of the story right, but you've got the meaning wrong. What those cultures around Israel claimed, and scripture certainly seems to agree, is that what the Bible calls evil and depraved and a tyrannical thirst for power was because of human union with unclean spirits that went right to the core of these communities' commitment in the same way that ours. Our union with Christ is at the center of ours. The scriptures itself, as we talked about last time, seem to be aware and to repeat a lot of this universal story. We see, for example, I'll give two main examples, that the biblical giants that Israel ends up fighting against absolutely represent depravity, the lowest that humanity could reach. In the name of power, seeking power by union with unearthly spirits. That's what the scriptures testify to. The nations that God places under judgment when Israel enters into the promised land are all these nations telling this same story, and this is what's recorded about them in scripture. They have sold themselves for power from the spirits. They even want possession. Again, as we talked about last time, they're involved in human sacrifice, which even your run-of-the-mill pagans found absolutely abhorrent. But they were involved in this. Leviticus 18 witnesses to it, and not only them, but it started seeping into Abraham's descendants. The Edomites who come from Esau, as well as the Amalekites who come from Esau, were engaged in this from time to time. So were Lot's descendants, and he was a descendant of Abraham through adoption. The Ammonites, the Moabites, we see them doing this in Scripture. We even see Israel being the most common one doing this. There is this endless temptation towards the power that the giants stand for. And not only this, but we see utter sexual corruption related to idolatry. Leviticus 18, as the people of Israel are preparing to go into the promised land, what does God tell them? He says, you can't do what those people did. And then he gives a list of what they did, which is utterly depraved. You can't live like this. The land will spit you out just like it spat them out. One of the stories in Israel's taking of the promised land, just before, as they're walking around it to go in where God told them to go, they cross the land of the Amorites. Og of Bashan is the king there. And he attacks them. God would have left them because it wasn't their land, the Israelites' land, but he attacks them. So they attack back. God says, go, do it. And what do they find in the loot afterwards is a bronze bed 13 feet long. You might think, well, there's a giant. Well, okay, that's part of the story. But the thing is, in the last 100 years, we've found a number of more of these 13-foot beds. Do you know where they always were? They were sitting right in the middle of a temple. Why? Because of the universal story I've told you about. Because what was happening was this effort at reproduction in the temple that surrounded idolatry and the hope of possession to produce an heir that would be a giant. That is, would be possessed of an evil spirit, as we would call it, who would have the power to lead these people. Og was a part of this. The scriptures are coyly, and probably coy to us, but quite clear to inhabitants who are familiar with these stories, telling us that the Amorites are uniting three things: sexual depravity, idolatry, and gigantism. All of these themes showing up in the example of Og. These were a people who were the ultimate pragmatists. Their understanding is whatever it takes to survive, whatever it takes to provide, whatever it takes to get what we want, that's the thing we're after. We'll even sell our souls to protect ourselves. The second major example is that the Bible speaks of tyrannical rulers, rulers who were constantly plaguing them, who come from these very nations. The nations that terrorized them, like the Canaanites, unquestionably were involved in this and associated with giants. The empires that attacked them, the Babylonians we've already spoken of, the Assyrians a little bit before that, empires built on these myths. Their tyranny to govern the whole world built on them. Who believed that their kings got the knowledge they needed, and the knowledge they needed was the technology to afford and fight wars, and the knowledge of what the future holds so we can know if we can win this next battle. Their kings having the power to fight those wars and never tiring in ambition. Because, you know, it was not an easy job to be an ancient king. What were you expected to do? Well, spend about 3/4 of the year traveling thousands of miles for the good of the kingdom. These are the people who are attacking Israel. This is the tyranny they're fighting off. It's interesting, in early Christian prayers that we have still to this day, Pharaoh of Egypt is referred to as well as a giant. And there's no mention in biblical story that he was big. That's not the meaning the Christians meant in their early prayers. They meant he was a tyrant. He had ambitions of ruling the world. And he was so set on oppressing the Hebrews in particular that he literally chased them to re-enslave them to his own death. He followed them into the sea. This is the nature that Christians speak of when they speak of giants. This is the bigger concept of what it means when somebody great in stature like Goliath shows up. It's domination. It's the union with demons that will make a hell of this earth. We find as well, as I spoke about last time, that the Jews regularly, maybe close to universally by Jesus' time, interpreted their history this way. It's no coincidence that the last man to drive the last giant out of the land of Israel was King David, who foreshadows Christ throughout his entire life. It's him and his mighty men directly under his command who go about finishing off the job that had begun and ridding Israel of giants. And this is where we get to our application for our own lives today. All of these cultures, though they might not put it in exactly these words, I'm going to use the biblical perspective, agreed that the reason for the giants' tyranny was their union with spirits. Spirits the Bible calls demons. You see, demons, by nature of their rebellion against God, can be nothing but tyrants. They have sold their lives to pursue themselves. The only thing they can reproduce in those who unite with them is to become thugs and bullies and brutes. That's all that's left once it finally reaches its end. And that influence can look incredibly sophisticated. We're unearthing things from these ancient cultures now that had this union that is incredible in terms of knowledge, in terms of feats of power or building, even in terms of culture and technology that they developed. But at the heart of the demons is a project to control the world and its inhabitants for their own interests. And that's what it will do to you. They serve themselves. And because of this, they can never hope to enjoy what we as believers hope to enjoy, which is genuine peace and harmony established on serving another above ourselves. You see, as believers in Christ, as God sets the record straight throughout his scriptures, we're not called to control unless it's self-control. We're called to steward. We're called to receive the world and one another and everything in it as if it's a gift belonging to another, a master, to submit to his will. And by doing this, we find his design that complements each other into a perfect harmony as it was made to be. David's battle against these demon-filled giants in the Old Testament absolutely foreshadowed Christ's war against the root of the problem in the spirits themselves, the spirits who were behind it all along. That physical problem of these humans united with unclean spirits was solved by a sword for a time. But its cause could only be solved by the Holy Spirit himself. So from the start of Jesus' ministry here in Mark chapter 1, it makes sense that he goes on the offensive against the source of the problem that Israel dealt with throughout the Old Testament. He's going right to the heart of it, to the presence of the demons where they seek to attack us, which is at the very soul of our being. And they will attempt to do that, capturing us through our wounds, through our fears, through our worries, and through our desires. And we could probably add more to that list, but we'll speak about each of these in a second. For the Bible, this transition is absolutely seamless. This is one story, one spiritual battle throughout the Old Testament into its final and ultimate victory in the New Testament when Christ takes out the source. It's intended to be read as if the battle never ended. It just moved in to the last stage. So let's speak for a moment about the methods of tyranny, which I hope God will open our hearts and minds to understand how it works in our own lives. When we speak about the demons, it seems very often that what people fear about them is that just one day out of nowhere, some magic power is going to appear in their lives and hurt them. And while seeing the examples in the scripture of demon possession shows that at some point, some kind of very powerful force can get at work at your life, the truth of the matter is that most of the demon's work is incredibly boring. So boring, you don't even want to bother with it. It's boring because as disembodied intelligences, the primary way they work is through the realm of ideas. They try to get you to hold on to ideas. Ideas that shift your life. By ideas, they exploit our wounds. Probably everybody in this room can recall a story in their lives where they were genuinely wronged, and maybe quite badly wronged. But we risk great danger when we seek to protect ourselves from ever hurting again. That's the point where the demonic tries to infuse ideas into our lives. Wants to really elaborate on the depths of your grievance. Oh, how badly you have been wronged. But Paul refers to our sufferings in this life as slight and momentary. If only we could see it from an eternal perspective. by ideas. They try to convince us of the inexcusable actions of the harmer who hurt us. Worst person in the world. By ideas, the impossibility that we would ever expose ourselves again to being hurt that way. By ideas, justifying that we can spend the rest of our lives punishing the one who hurt us. Or, and here's where it really gets tricky, the one who we think will hurt us. We'll punish them too, whether they will or not. The longer I go in ministry, the more and more convinced I am that an enormous part of our spiritual struggles are traumas, particularly childhood ones. They're a chief means to perpetuate abuse in our lives. You know, trauma itself is not a bad thing, a traumatic response. We're wounded very deeply, and so we take some shortcuts to protect ourselves and survive the moment. But if you're going to live the rest of your life in shortcuts, you're going to perpetuate the suffering and abuse forever. You can't live in shortcuts. You can't live on survival mode. I've had a vehicle go into limp mode. I didn't want to drive it the rest of my ownership that way. The demons try to get in here. They opportunize our hurts, trying to lengthen them, teaching us how to tyrannize others. And I see this all the time. People who've experienced and haven't been able to deal with their past wounds, excusing the way they attack others when they perceive them as threats, whether there's justifiable grounds or not. They're always trigger ready. Or discarding people as worthless. I shouldn't have to deal with that person. They're beneath me. Not in the least a Christian attitude, even if you do have to guard yourself against them, but a self-righteous one. I'm better than them. I'm the real human. They're not human. Or really commonly, and it shows up so often, wanting to control others, to get ahead so that they never get the chance to hurt. As long as I can control people, I'll be safe. And you don't think it consciously. That's just what you do, and others see you doing to others. It's a part of these ideas that the demons opportunize from our wounds, making us tyrants. But we also tyrannize ourselves by the same process. If we're kept captive to unforgiveness, we are captives. The person with an embittered and unforgiving heart is constantly living their past. They can never do anything but live in their past. They become incapable many times of reconciliation, even with people who are wonderful in their lives. They find it so hard to maintain real friends because they keep hurting them, pushing them away. And sometimes they realize it's a problem and sometimes they don't. They become alienated from fulfillment in their lives, destroying even the good things God gives them because of wounds, unhealed wounds. But the fact is that life doesn't end at that traumatic experience. Neither does growth end there. God can heal. The demons, I've said, exploit us by ideas through our fears and worries. And this is often related to what I've just spoken of, so I won't say a whole lot more. But it usually comes in the name of security. I need to secure myself. I need to protect myself. I need to control my circumstances at whatever cost. And we'll speak further on this in a moment, but the demons seek to exploit us by ideas related to our desires. You know, this is in direct parallel to the experience of the giants. We can become just as driven by a pragmatic goal, a primatic measure of good and evil. Whatever protects me, whatever provides for me, whatever satisfies me, that's what's good. But it's very common that if our goal is to protect ourselves, what happens is we start abusing others. And if our chief goal is to provide for ourselves, we start exploiting others. And if our chief goal is to satisfy ourselves, we start reducing others to means to an end that serve me. All of these are the world of ideas by which the demons seek to perpetuate tyranny. So what is the nature of real tyranny? We've seen that there's this pattern of the demons who tyrannize us internally to make us tyrants, both holding us captive and holding others captive as we act out in the world. But all of our relationships are affected by this, especially if we distort an idea like authority. When they think about tyranny, I expect that the first thing that comes to any of our minds is political tyranny. We're concerned about that. And well, we should be concerned about that, including in this age. You know, the more I read about history, the more I realize this constant slope of opportunists who step into power when there's a crisis and take more from the people around them. And they never give it back. That's what Canada and the United States have been living in for a couple hundred years. Taking a little bit at a time. Every generation has their battles. It is a real threat. But here's the issue, is that political tyranny is won or lost by battles that are way upstream of that. Tyrannies that we're much less interested in, and yet we have choices about every single day of our lives. Christ says that those in authority in his kingdom won't lord it over others like the pagans do. They won't view authority as this role of control of others. There will be something different at work in their service to their community and to the world. But when our idea of authority is directed, informed by our wounds and our fears and our worries and our desires, we look a whole lot like the pagans. Where are a few places that happens? Well, it might happen at work, where we have supervision of somebody else and we overwork them, or James warns about withholding wages from them. He says, their blood is on your head. It happens at church, where I have to have my way in how events run or purchases that are made or theology that's taught. You know, Chuck Swindoll tells this story I don't think I'll ever forget. His first week, and I think it was his first church, that the head deacon, and I'm really careful with Graham because of this, the head deacon came into his office and slapped down a sidearm on the desk just to try and tell him who was boss. Could you imagine? Of course, he picked the wrong pastor to do that to. The man spent how many years as a Marine? This did not intimidate him. But it happens in churches. It happens in marriages. When we try to control our spouse, when we think it's our duty to fix them and make them holier, and really the only way we're making them any holier is that they're learning how to put up with a tyrant. For God's sake. And I want to touch on this one, because if you're seeing signs in your own life in how you treat your spouse by controlling them, by threatening them, by punishing them if you don't like what they do, if you are manipulating them by untrue statements that you know are untrue, if you are putting emotional pressure on them, like rejecting them or isolating yourself if you don't like their responses to coerce them, if you are controlling resources like the money in the bank to control them, there is a very good chance you are a tyrant. This is not from God. This is not authority. This is the opposite of that. We even exercise tyranny in our relationship with God himself when we lay legalistic claims to his power and authority. I have a right to that because God has it. No, you don't. You're his child, and he'll share with you what you need in your time, and it will always be there. And you never know what might turn up, but you have no legalistic claim. And in creation, when we master creation for our own purposes, just like the giants aim to do through their technologies, man, is this a problem in our world today? We've got the technology to do it, so I guess it's right to do it. I'm not so sure about that. If we're not governed by something bigger than our purposes, if we don't keep it in check by looking at the design of nature and its intent, we're in trouble. I think Rene Descartes described all the way back in the 1600s, and he was speaking about the application of the scientific method. What's it for? What are we going to do with science? And we've seen it all throughout the last 300 years and plus. He said the purpose of science is the conquest. Listen to that word, the conquest. We are going to conquer nature. It's the conquest of nature achieved through number and measure. In other words, we're going to impose our will on this world through the technologies that we develop. We are going to compel creation to do what we want. And what we most often want is profit. We'll do with the world and to the world whatever we need to meet the bottom line. But most fundamentally of all, and where we'll begin to wrap up here this morning, is an effort to establish tyranny within ourselves. You see, demons seek to enslave us through our desires, according to the scripture's witness. Everything else is true as well. But Titus 2, verses 11 and 2, as an example, describes our salvation as one from the passions. Not meaning that desires are always wrong. Blind passions lead to destruction is what it means. Blind feelings, especially desires for pleasure, but even those wounds are passions. All of those things that I've already mentioned. And he says this, Paul says to Titus, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodly and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." If you want to know what the purpose of salvation is, that's a very good place to start. To finally gain control over our passions instead of being controlled by them. Titus 3:3 goes on the next chapter. "At one time we too were foolish, we were disobedient, we were deceived, and we were enslaved by all kinds of" what? "Passions and pleasures that sought to tyrannize our lives." And he wraps up in Galatians 5:4, describing the Christian life. "Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." That's what went up on the cross. Not only guilt, but every power of desire and blind passion, so you could master it instead. The demons can cause us to validate our wants as absolute, to make them unquestionable, to make them like they can in our age. The definition of who we are, the very measure in pleasure of meaning in life, that's it. Well, that is the anti-gospel. That's the opposite of what we in Christ Jesus stand for. We call that hell. It's what we seek to escape. Christ's salvation offers us a vision of God first and the ability to govern all desires to fall in line with that and prove truly life-giving and joyful. And if we're concerned about political tyranny, I have to remind you that this is your first battle to make sure you're not a tyrant, because that is what our culture crafts, is tyrants. And if you want to be something to this country that will offer an alternative real life, it's by winning this battle in your life. Not becoming independent so you don't have to act without thought of others. That's not freedom. Real freedom is when we genuinely love and cherish the people around us and are governed by their service. That's the only thing that will save this country, is a heart change. And it only comes as our first battle is made our greatest focus, to escape that demonic tyranny within. I'll close with this. You and I witnessed these baptisms this morning, and they're a sign of exactly this story, this narrative that I've just told you. You and I were born to a battle we didn't choose, a battle against tyrannical powers that exist in this age. Whether we were born many generations ago and actually had to fight the giants of old, or whether it's just the same spirits at work in our own souls, you and I face these lusts of power and control that vie for us, that would strip us of our humanity for power. And the answer to that is baptism. Not that baptism is sufficient in itself, but baptism stands for the entire salvation of Jesus Christ. When we are baptized, we go into the grave in those waters. We are indicating our refusal to control even our own lives for ourselves. We will not do as the giants fell for. Instead, we will join Christ in the grave he chose for us and live for another will. When we go into those waters, we are transferring our identity. You know, in the Old Testament, this happened with numerous people. The explicit one is Rahab. She came from these tribes. And when she was offered the opportunity, she said, "No, I want to join the God of Israel. I will leave my people and join another." Baptism is precisely that, performed in the Spirit. I am leaving the old people. My part with the demons is done. I want to join the body of Christ. This is my nation. This is my tribe, without borders, across the whole earth, forever, through every generation. And we are washed in those waters. We've witnessed these people today declare an end to their place in that other kingdom and be adopted to the people of Christ formally by this act that represents it. Thwarting gods and scorning giants and entering the freedom Christ is winning for us from this very first chapter of Mark and the very first exorcism in the first synagogue he visits. I'll invite up our worship team as we close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this victory of Christ. We thank you for the one who, like David, went to war for us, purging his people of demonic power. And I pray, Father, that we could live in a freedom that was never experienced in the flesh in Israel. The freedom of our spirits serving the one they were designed to find fulfillment in, and by serving to find real meaning and eternal joy. Thank you for those baptized this morning, and for those of us who can remember our own baptisms, the joining of your people. It's in Christ's name we give thanks. Amen.